Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to read the first eight verses of Zechariah chapter 6. This is the seventh vision. And once again, it depends on how you count. It could be the eighth vision, but we put the last two visions together to make it one vision. And so this is the seventh vision. Zechariah says this, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horse is going to the north country, and the white are going after them. The dappled are going towards the south country.' Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to us the reading, the hearing, and the believing of it. The Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity a legal religion in the first part of the 4th century, starting around AD 313, going up through 325, and it became, as it were, the official religion of the empire, and it became the official religion of Constantine's dynasty. But then, several decades later, Constantine's nephew, whose name was Julian, became the Roman emperor. And Julian was a very convinced pagan. And he decided that he was going to change the empire from Christian to paganism. And thus he was called Julian the Apostate, because that's what he was. His reign, though, was short-lived. It started around AD 361, and it ended 2 years later in AD 363. Julian and the Roman Empire were fighting a battle against the new Persian Empire, not the one that Zechariah is dealing with, but they were fighting against the Persians, and Julian was somewhat successful as a general, but he lost in the Battle of Samarinden, and he was wounded and he died. And legend has it, as he fell on the sands of the battlefield and his blood poured out, legend has it that he grabbed a handful of his own blood-soaked sand and held it up and said, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." And then he died. And then the next emperor was a Christian, and the empire reverted back to Christianity. Julian's work perished with him. Now that should be the summary, I think, and the conclusion of every event in history. "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." I don't know that we look at history like that, but we should look at history like that. And that is the lesson of Zechariah's vision for us in chapter 6, the seventh vision. "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." We're going to go look at Zechariah 6, and we're going to see three things. First of all, that Christ conquers through providence. Secondly, Christ conquers through the judgment of the nations. And thirdly, Christ conquers for his church. Okay? Through providence, through the judgment of nations for his church. Now, you might say, well, preacher, you're saying Christ conquers. Shouldn't it be God conquers? Well, yes, it is. It is God conquering. And we do know that Christ Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. So he is God and he is conquering. And we see that throughout the seven visions of Zechariah, that the angel of the Lord, and the angel we're going to look at, this angel here, is probably a Christophany. In other words, an appearance of Christ pre-incarnate in the Old Testament. Go to our last verse for this morning, verse 8. And this is the New King James. And I want you to notice, if you have the New King James, what letters, or what words rather, are capitalized, all right? And he, capital H, called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my, capital M, spirit, capital S, in the north country. Here, the angel is being understood by the New King James, and I think correctly so, as the pre-incarnate Christ, capital H for he, capital M for my, and capital S for spirit. And as we apply the entire scripture to the work that is going on, we see the God-man at work, the incarnate Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's clear in the parallel from Zechariah 6, as we look at Revelation 6. Not exactly the same, and certainly not dealing with the same time, but the images are very similar. And who is it that opens the seals and sends out these angels to carry out judgment? It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb of God. He's the only one, by the way, who can do it. And so that's clear in the book of Revelation, and it's certainly clear in Zechariah. So let's look at our first point this afternoon. Christ conquers through providence. So Zechariah 6 brings us, as I said, to the last of the visions that the prophet received on that sleepless night in 520 BC, approximately. From here, we look back on all the visions, and we better understand their organization. The first vision in chapter 1 and the last vision contain divine horsemen. Divine horsemen. And speak of Jerusalem's relationship to the nations. That's the first one and this last one. The first one tells us of a world at peace in which Israel's oppressors rest secure. And the last vision shows God disturbing that ungodly peace with his judgment on those nations. And in between these two visions, God deals with the Jewish people and their internal problems. The result of the whole series of visions is a message of encouragement, along with an exhortation to build the temple and spiritually renew the nation. So, the starting point for Christ conquering through providence begins with verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Four chariots between two mountains of bronze. We're brought to the very throne room of God in this vision. First of all, what is the meaning of these two bronze mountains? Bronze was a very valuable alloy in that day. It was very valuable because it strengthened metal and it signified might. It added strength to a weapon or a shield. Jeremiah is called in Jeremiah 1:18 a bronze wall. That symbolized you couldn't penetrate him. He stood strong. Here we have two mountains which seem to astonish Zechariah, because you not only have a mountain, you have two of them, and not only do you have two mountains, but they're made of bronze, which is not generally found out in the world. Now, there's all kinds of interpretations. The two tablets of the law, the Mount Moriah, the Mount of Olives, and all these kinds of things. And, but I think the best interpretation is that they represent the Lord, our God, our triune God's heavenly abode. And we get that from the description of Solomon's temple. Remember a couple things. What's so important in Zechariah for Zerubbabel and for Joshua the high priest and for Zechariah? It's to rebuild the temple. They're thinking about the temple all the time, and they're thinking about Solomon's temple. And also, remember, the temple represented a place of God's special presence. It was a type of heaven, as it were. But why would bronze mountains make us think of the temple and the place, the special place of our great God? Well, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13 to 22. Won't read the whole thing, but this is when Solomon built the temple. Now King Solomon, this is 1 Kings 7, 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre, and he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Now verse 15. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits, and measured the circumference of each of them. Now verse 21. Then he set up the pillars, these pillars of bronze, by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jashan, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The two pillars of bronze in the front of the temple. And so the work of the pillars was finished. It's very interesting that all those verses are used to talk about the two pillars of bronze in the temple. So putting this all together, as the pillars served as the entrance to the temple and the holy place, so the mountains in Zechariah's vision serve as a gate for these heavenly chariots. That's where they're coming out from. So coming out from between these two mountains are four chariots drawn by horses. Now, we're reminded in the first vision in Zechariah chapter 1 with its four horsemen, there are no chariots, as I said, who came from the corners of the earth to give their report. They went out to patrol and to give a report. We learned from that first vision that, in a certain sense, they're light cavalry. You know, they're light horsemen, light infantry, maybe. And they go out, but it signified, as we learned in that first vision, God's omniscience and his omnipotence. He knows everything. He sees everything. And that was part of the sermon, that God knows. Because does God know what's going on in Israel and with the Jews and here in Jerusalem? And one of the points we made in that sermon was God knows. And that was shown by these horsemen. They went out and they reported. They were patrolling the earth. As the King James, New King James said, they were going to and fro. Okay, but by contrast, the chariots here in Zechariah 6 were not just light infantry. Some commentators will say, well, it was a show, these are show chariots, you know, like in the victory parades in Rome and that kind of thing. No, they weren't. Chariots are used very often and probably all the time in Scripture to talk about war chariots. This was the heavy-duty stuff. This was like massive tanks or something in our day. These were war chariots. If you were an infantryman in that day and you got in the way of a chariot, you were dead. That was an awful thing to do. And you'll notice as you read the Old Testament, the kings that had the chariots generally were the kings that won, right? Because they could bowl over everybody. Okay. So chariots went forth in this chapter not to scout, but to crush the power of an enemy. These chariots are drawn by horses of different colors. Okay, so what do the colors signify? It's kind of hard to land on an exact description of them, though I think there is somewhat of a parallel in the book of Revelation. We didn't see any parallel in the first chapter, but in this vision in chapter 6, I think we conclude that there is, especially with the white horse and the black horses, perhaps a parallel there, and we'll pick up on that. What then are the chariots? Well, like the horsemen of chapter 1, they're surely a part of God's angelic host. Their going forth signifies God's sovereignty and sovereign activity in the world. We might say this signifies God's providence, how God works within the world. The horsemen of chapter 1 showed God's omniscience and sovereign control over the theater of the world. And now these chariots, these shock troops, as it were, go forth from God's throne as agents to achieve his will. Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. These weren't show chariots. There were 10,000 upon 10,000 of battle-hardened chariots. So armed, God is able to ensure that all his foes are subdued and that his will is done in every corner of the globe. So, to put all this together requires an understanding of what's involved in providence. What a wonderful name for a church, yeah? What is providence? Well, God not only created the universe, but he maintains it in being and directs it towards the fulfillment of his purposes. Now, creation and providence belong together, kind of two sides of the same coin. Without creation, there's no providence. But without providence, creation doesn't continue at all. It can't hardly stand on its own. The God who made the universe also orders and governs it according to his will. So God sustains and he governs his creation. He keeps things going and directs all things, whether they're big or even whether they're small. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, says this about providence. This is a good theological, biblical definition. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise, the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. That's the Westminster Confession. But I do like the Heidelberg Catechism that we studied in Wednesday Bible study about a year or two ago. Lord's Day 10, question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The answer. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. And now here's the part that I really like. It's one of the endearing facts of the Heidelberg Catechism is it really brings it home, okay? So he upholds, governs heaven, earth, and all creatures so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. We know that's true. God governs and sustains his world through what we would call providence. And we know that providence is the act of our triune God, and we especially see that in the person of Christ, and it comes out here in our text this afternoon. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, the Word, And without him was nothing made that was made. That's creation, right? And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That's creation. Verse 3. And who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things. He's upholding you right now, providentially, by his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. One of the lessons of all of the visions, and especially this one, it reveals the unseen providence of God, the unseen principles and the unseen actions of God. What's going on here today? We sang psalms, we prayed, we had a wonderful sermon preached. We will have the Lord's Supper. Now, we're smart people, aren't we? I mean, we can see and we can hear and we can sense. But is that all that's going on here? Is that all that's going on here? The natural man thinks in that limited way. That's all that's going on here. Bunch of people getting together, have a good lecture from someone from Chile, right? And have some fellowship and feel good. And that's all that's going on. But we know there's another dimension, not apprehended or understood by the natural man, only by the spiritual man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. This is all foolishness to him and real waste of time. Nor can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. Priscilla and I have had 7 dogs in our marriage. And we also have grand dogs. And we have family dogs. We've even dog-sat a pastor family dog. So we're dog people. Love, love, love dogs. Especially the boxers, which are the best dogs to have. But our first 2 dogs were beagles. Our first beagle, Joe Beagle. Then about a year or so later, Bonnie Beagle. Now, there's 2 things you have to know about beagles. Their beagles are made up of 2 parts. First part is the stomach. They will eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat until they blow up, okay? So you got to watch that. And the second part that they're made of is the nose. And when they get a scent, the mind turns off, the nose turns on, and off they go. And they'll wake up miles away and wonder where they are. Our beagle, Bonnie Beagle, had the best nose of all the dogs in the family. She could pick a scent very quickly and follow it very well. When I was assistant pastor at Gospel Fellowship out in Butler County, we had 87 acres, and Priscilla and I, every Saturday, would take the dogs for a run. And on the church property, we would let them off lead. So they would go. And Joe was the leader of the pack, and he knew the route, and he'd be right in front, and he'd wait for us. Bonnie Beagle, she'd be going in the trees, in the brush, in the cornfield, you know, and I was constantly saying, "Where are you going, Bonnie? Why are you doing this?" And I'd have to chase her, sometimes halfway through cornfields, and find her, and leash her up, and pull her back. One day we were walking at Heartwood Acres, and she goes up a drain pipe and got stuck. That was really difficult. You know, why, Bonnie, are you doing this? But in the wintertime, when there was snow on the ground, I could see why. She would dart off down a trail and there was rabbit tracks or some other kind of animal, and she was on that trail. She was able to sense and know something that I could never see, that I could not comprehend, that I did not understand, because she had that beagle nose for sure. So, as we look at providence today, There's an unseen world, isn't there? There's an unseen world that we have to spiritually discern. We have to biblically understand. We have to, by faith, trust in and know. And that's what's coming out in these visions. They are visions. Remember, in the first vision, I made the point that Zechariah saw the horses and heard the angels. But no one else did. When they woke up in the morning, everything was the same. But it wasn't. There was something unseen. There was an unseen world of God surrounding us even now, moving us, defending us, ministering to us, bringing us ultimately to heaven. And there's an unseen world of God surrounding unbelievers as well, moving them, defeating them, convicting them, judging them, bringing them to hell. And that's what we see in the vision here. You remember Acts chapter 12, verse 21? Verse 21, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of God, not a man." And what happened? Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Did those people that were saying, "Not the voice of a man, God," did they see that angel? Or did they just think he had a bad case of worms? We know that the angel struck him. The world might think he just had worms. You know, boy, that's terrible for old Herod. Should have done something about his worms. No, it was a judgment of God. Pastor Steve and I have both from the pulpit referred to Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Remember, the king of Syria wanted to get Elisha. Where was he? Well, he's in Dothan. So he sends an army. And the army surrounds this little town of Dothan. And the servant of Elisha gets up and he looks out and he sees this great army. And he goes back to Elisha and he says, "Master, what are we going to do? You know, basically, it's curtains for us." And remember, Elisha said, "Don't worry, those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And the servant probably looked around, a few old men and a few young boys with sticks, you know. It's like the old guy lost it, right? And then what happened? Verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It was true that those who were with Elisha were more than the opponents, the Syrians. Zechariah looked upon this vision of chariots and asked, as he has asked in all of the visions, "What are these, Lord?" Zechariah 6:5, and the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits." The English Standard Bible, the today's English version, has winds, and that's the Hebrew can be wind or spirit. Okay, these are four spirits, four winds of heaven, who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. We see in the Bible that winds are another divine agency. Isaiah 11:15 speaks of God sweeping his hand like a scorching wind across Babylon. We see Ezekiel's first vision begin with the sight of a windstorm coming down from the north, and with it, the glory of God. That's Ezekiel 1:4. So what the angel is telling Zechariah isn't that this isn't just a nice, steady little breeze. This isn't some little faint breath that's coming across. No. He's saying this is a mighty gale force wind that sweeps human barriers away. We're going to sing in at the end of the service Psalm 104, verses 3 and 4. "Who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, winds, his ministers a flame of fire." Angels, chariots, mighty winds, flames of fire, all are used in the Bible to show God's invincible and invisible agencies for doing his sovereign will. And so we see that this is God's sovereign will. Notice verse 5, the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven. This is the English Standard Version. After presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. They present themselves before the Lord, the sovereign Lord. As it were, the temple with the bronze gates and the Holy of Holies, but this is really the court of heaven. And they present themselves, and God in his sovereignty sends them out to do his will. Christ conquers through providence. Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. Second point this afternoon. Christ conquers through the judgment of the nations. We see the vision gives us specifics about the progression of the chariots. The chariot with, start with verse 6 here. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. The first chariot we see is the chariot with black horses. And in the book of Revelation, that signifies a famine, grief, death, Revelation 6, 5. And they headed towards the north country. Now, Babylon and Persia and all is to the east of Israel. But the way they would attack Israel and Judah was they had to come up and then come down from the north. So when Zechariah and these visions are talking about going north, that's the way they would go to attack Mesopotamia, Babylon, Persia. And this is the direction from which the greatest grief had come upon God's people of this day. The Syrians from the north had conquered the northern kingdom. And then the Babylonians had conquered Judah. And they destroyed Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. Zechariah had returned from captivity there to rebuild the city. But the looming hand of the present empire, the Persian Empire, overshadowed their work. Then Zechariah sees the black horses and the black chariot headed out north. And I'm fairly sure he knew exactly what that meant. It wasn't just to say hello, it wasn't for a visit. It was the battle chariots going out to defeat the enemies of God. And then follows the white horses. And we saw in the book of Revelation that the white horse, the rider went forth to conquer as a conqueror. And I really do believe that's Jesus Christ being presented there, bringing final conquering to the north. Remember, the black horses go out first, then the white horses in the chariot and Zechariah go out second. Zechariah is given the idea, the understanding that God is bringing judgment to those nations. And then the other horses go to the speckled horses or the dappled horses, go to the south country. What's down there? Well, Egypt. Israel had a history with Egyptians, didn't they? The bondage and then countless battles with the Egyptians throughout the years. And so they go out to the south country to carry that manifold. They're speckled horses. And so there's some speculation that this is just all of the judgments of God wrapped up in one chariot vision. These visions have and do occur throughout history. As I said, this Zechariah is a separate time. The one in Revelation chapter 6 is in 70 AD. They're different times, but they do occur in history. The vision concludes with the angel calling to Zechariah, and in a certain sense, if you look at it, it's almost that he's yelling, he's shouting over the din of the chariots going forth. And he called me and he spoke, this is verse 8, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. God was disturbed by the afflictions of his people. And until the black chariot had visited grief and death along with the chariot of the white horses, his own spirit was uneasy. But now, his spirit is at rest. Seeing these chariots go forth, Christ speaks of his spirit at rest, his anger having ceased, with the knowledge the judgment will occur. Christ conquers through the judgment of the nations. Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. The third point this afternoon, Christ conquers for his church. Zechariah's seventh vision provides a message of God's providential rule carried out by the divine charioteers, with his judgment going forth upon those who had abused his people. And surely this vision, which completes the seven night visions of Zechariah, was intended to make an impression on the prophet and his generation by making them aware of certain spiritual realities. The first of these realities has to do with the relationship between God and between God's people and the world. Now remember the situation when this remnant community returned to a ruined Jerusalem. They were small in numbers. They were weak in every way, militarily, economically, politically. They were insignificant on the world stage of that day. Meanwhile, if we turn our eyes to the north, to the great city-states of Mesopotamia, now organized under the imperial hand of Persia, what a comparison. It's laughable, isn't it? Compare those mighty cities and those mighty empires to this group. God's people are small, they're weak, they're insignificant. The powers in the north are great, are mighty, are important. And then we look to the south. We see the mighty nation of Egypt with the pyramids and all the wealth and power that Egypt had. That's a picture of the church in the world today, isn't it? It's a picture of the church at Zechariah's time. It's a picture of the church in the world today. Christians are not that numerous, and when it comes to the things that make for worldly power, we are woefully empty-handed. We know many places today in the world, Christians suffer. They're a tiny minority. They meet in all kinds of places, in barns and outdoors and in secret places, and they have to flee hostile authority. The state has might and money and media. And compared to these things, the church is weak and vulnerable. But God bids his people, he bids you and me, to see a sight perceived only through the eyes of faith. This is the situation of the church and world. Yes, the church is weak and the world is strong, but God is mighty over all. Mighty over all. And he is not distant or careless about our affairs. Think about Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? Where's it come from? State? Powerful people? No. Psalmist says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And then verse 7 of 121, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. But secondly, in this vision, there is a message to the world. Message to us first, but then secondly, a message to the world. To the Babylon and Egypt of that day and to the Babylon and Egypts of today, they will be punished for what they do to the church. That is a warning to the world. This is a warning to the world. They will be punished for what they do to the church. Remember Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That's how much God is concerned about you. This vision thus shows that God will defend his people, judging those who oppress them and rising up with power to overthrow those who oppose him. This was not merely a narrow or specific prophecy regarding Babylon and Egypt, but rather the vision shows a fixed principle that God punishes those who afflict his people and judges the enemies of the church. Remember in chapter 6 of Revelation, how long, O Lord, will you avenge our blood on the earth? Wait a little while, but he will avenge it. He will judge it. God takes note when mocking unbelievers afflict the man and the woman who trusts the Lord. His spirit will not rest. It's interesting the way that verse 8 ends in this section. My spirit's at rest now that the judgment has gone forth. His spirit will not rest until they are judged by him. And this is something the world finds hard to believe. Zechariah's vision would have brought no fear to these mighty men, confident in their might, but they were wrong. T.D. Moore thinks about this, and I'll just read what he has here. I think he says it better than I could. Could the haughty nobles of Babylon and the gorgeousness of its magnificence and the pride of its power have heard the threatening of this obscure Jew amidst the ruins of Jerusalem? With what derision and contempt would they have treated this threat? The anathema that was so feebly uttered against the mightiest and richest city of the world to the eye seemed like the ravings of lunacy. Yet, that feeble whisper was uttered, the voice of Jehovah, and the elements of ruin in their remotest lurking place heard the summons and began to come forth until the glory of all these high places was dimmed and the magnificence of these gardens and temples was covered. And now the winds whistle through the reeds of the Euphrates, where Babylon once sat in her pride, and loneliness, desolation, and death are stationed there now. The spirit is quiet in the land of the north. Christians are not to judge their unbelieving neighbors, but to be helpful, but it is helpful for us to know that God will judge them on our behalf. God will vindicate us, turning our shame into glory, our turmoil into peace, our loss into reward. And this enables us to love those who hate us, confidently leaving the judgment unto the Lord. Never avenge yourself, the Apostle Paul says. Vengeance is mine, I repay, says the Lord. Leave it for the wrath of God. Therefore, Christians and churches should not fear the world. We must not be imitated by its scoffing. We must not shrink back from being different, from being Christ's ones. We must not cower before its use of power. Instead, like Elisha, we are called to see God's chariots. Like Zechariah, let us learn that this vision teaches us that God's agents move throughout the earth to secretly but mightily support his people, breaking the bow that is aimed at us. God said to King Asa, this is 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. Earlier in one of the earlier visions, Zechariah 4:6, we learned, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that is strongly, that verse, you know, chapter 4, verse 6, is strongly reinforced in this final vision of Zechariah. Christ conquers for his church. Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. We're bringing this all together. God's visions to Zechariah were intended to shape his view of life and history, and they should do the same for us. They should do the same for us. The wicked may prosper for a while, but they will be cast down. The towers of men will fall. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31, for the present form of this world is passing away. And this is what history has shown throughout the scriptures. First Babylon, then Egypt, then Greece, then Rome, the apostate church of the first century. And someday the modern empires will fall, especially as they turn against God and his church. Surely then, like the faithful of all generations, we ought to fix our eyes and our hearts not on the splendor of this age, but on the city to come, on that new Jerusalem, that Zion that is in heaven, the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let us labor for the heavenly reward, laying up treasure in heaven. Bonnie Beagle taught me a significant lesson of life. There's much more going on in the world than I comprehend, for sure. The seven visions of Zechariah teach us that God is sovereignly acting providentially to judge the nations for the benefit of the church, even though we don't see it. We don't apprehend it. We don't sense it. But we know it. We know it by faith. We see it by faith. Christ conquers through providence. Christ conquers through the judgment of the nations. Christ conquers for his church. Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 45a.